Good morning, everyone. You know, for a long time this last century, the general view of mankind was a positive one, that people are generally good, and that people making bad choices were, at first they thought that education and income equality, inequality, that these led people to do bad things. But then they found that this wasn't true, or at least it didn't seem to hold up in the experience of the world, that no matter how much education you give people, no matter how much you give them, they still do evil things. I mean, you have Hollywood stars with millions of dollars stealing, in the news because they shoplifted. And so they keep struggling to find answers. And this attitude of that people are generally good, this seems to be falling away. There seems to be a pessimism and a skepticism and cynicism, a negative view developing, but they still won't go as far as the Bible does. A modern writer, he wrote, "There are no good guys, there are no bad guys, they're just guys." And so even though you see a lot of cynicism and skepticism, they still don't go where the Bible goes. I entitled this particular installment of the series on sin, The Dominion of Sin, because what the Bible tells us is that all of humanity dwells under the mastery of sin. Dominion means the state of being Lord. And so I wanted to show us this, and I wanted to talk about briefly touch on how did this happen, what is the extent, and what is the characteristics of the dominion of sin? What is it like for an individual to live under the dominion of sin? I had presented to you before that sin is the absence of the love of God. That without God's love in us, working in us and through us, that is the separation from that is what sin is at its root. And I showed you that. And now I want to talk about, well, what does that mean for someone? How does that express itself to be separated from the love of God? And like I said, to answer the question, who does this affect? The Bible tells us that God originally created one man, one woman, Adam and Eve. And that God told Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in that day he would die. In Genesis 2:17, it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." An interesting construction here that we'll probably be referring to again either today or on another sermon. I told Pastor, I said, there's so much here, I really don't know if we're going to be able to cover it all today, but that's okay. We'll go. And if I have to stop, we'll stop. We'll take it up again next Sunday. But it's a curious construction in that the verb to die occurs twice. The first in the form of an infinitive. The infinitive form in English is expressed to die. The dictionary form in an English dictionary how a verb occurs, work, run, sell, die. That's the infinitive form without the preposition to. So that's the infinitive form. Then you have the regular finite verb form of you will die. It's mot to mot. That's how you say it in Hebrew, mot to mot. And sometimes writers, commentators, to stress how it sounds in Hebrew, you know, to stress for the English ear how that sounds, is they will say, dying, you will die. And it's a curious construction that seems to point that at that moment, Adam, at that moment when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he in some way died and was given over to death. I am about the essential nature of man, how man is constructed. I hold to a trichotomist view. What that means is I believe that at our essential, if you could divide us up into our essential parts, we would be divided into three parts: spirit, soul, and body. And what I see when I study the Bible is that both in damnation and in salvation, we see that both affect all three parts, but in different ways. And that what happened to Adam at that moment when he disobeyed God was that his spirit died. He was cut off from God. And spiritually, he had died. And then what we'll see, and we'll talk about this in other passages as we talk about the characteristics of the dominion of sin, is that as the sinner lives, his soul is dying. And when the Bible talks about the soul, you might think of it as that which makes you a person, as opposed to an animal or a plant. It talks about your thoughts and your emotions and your capacity to make decisions. And that's what sets you apart as a person, those three elements. That is the soul. And we see that as a sinner progresses in this life, that that is constantly being corrupted, dying, a deadening effect. And then finally, the sinner will die physically. I remember someone said something to me about something. I forget what it was, all the circumstances, but they said, you could die. And I looked at them and I said, I will die. There is nothing I can do about that. When it comes, I don't know. I said, the only thing I can do is choose how I'm going to spend the life that I have. I said, any number of things could happen that could end my life today. I read a story about an Olympic athlete who was in the pinnacle of health. He just was as healthy as anyone could be. He was as careful about his eating and his habits as anyone could be. He was one of the top, you know, athletes in the world, functioning at a level of physical capacity that I could only dream of. And at this height of physical development, one day he was in the locker room after training and he was getting changed. And somebody said, what's that on your back? And he said, what? He said, you have a weird dark spot on your back that looks kind of sunken in. And he looked in the mirror and he was like, man, I don't know what that is. And they said, you need to go see the doctor. And he went to the doctor. Turned out it was melanoma. It was already too late. And this man wrote this article before he died. And wrote this article about how he was spending the short time that he had left. Brother B.M. Page, those of you who may be familiar with him, local man who was a preacher and a pastor. He died right at, I think, 97 years of age. And I got to meet him a year before he died. And I remember he was addressing us, and he said, when I was 60 years old, my doctor told me I have a year to live. And we already knew he was, like, at that time, 96. You know, he says, when I'm 60, the doctor told me I had a year to live. And he paused, and he let that sink in. And he said, that doctor's dead now. And that kind of elicited, just like with you guys, kind of this kind of morbid chuckle. And then he said, young men, he said, only God knows when you're going to die. He said, the doctors have their opinions, but your life is in the hands of God. He said, now, if I had known I was going to live this long, he said, I would have tried to take better care of myself. So death is hanging over all of us because of sin. The Bible says that because Adam is the forefather of all of us, that we inherited death through him. We inherited that separation from God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We all became sinners the moment Adam chose to turn from God. I like something that Pastor said one time. He said, Adam did not fall because he ate of the fruit. He ate of the fruit because he had fallen. Sin begins in the heart, as we showed you before. Sin is an internal decision that God controls what the outcome of that decision is going to be. You know, as far as the external elements. Like the, you know, like I used the illustration of a man pulling a gun out and pulling the trigger. It might misfire, he might miss, but internally he made the decision to kill his opponent. So Adam chose to turn from God, and at that point he was cut off from God, cut off from the life of God, and he came under the dominion of sin. And all of us, because of that decision, because we all proceed from him, we were all born into this world cut off from the life and love of God. I have heard some protest at this thought. Protest, well, that's not fair. And I was like, what does fair have to do with it? This is reality. I said, You're objecting to this because you don't acknowledge the reality of a spiritual side of man. I said, you don't object to the child whose parent is contaminated with AIDS, who in turn is born with AIDS. You don't object and say, well, that's not fair. That shouldn't have happened. You know, morally, you may be upset with the parent, but you understand that biologically, it makes sense. I saw a very sad picture years and years ago of a little girl who had been born with AIDS because her mother had AIDS. And she was covered with warts just all over her whole body. This was the HPV? Because her immune system couldn't fight it. And I was thinking, here's a girl who, back then, they didn't have some of the drugs they have now to help fight this disease. And I was thinking, here's a little girl who's likely not going to make it out of childhood. I had the sad experience of in 1994 meeting an 18-year-old man who was dying of AIDS through no fault of his own. He was a hemophiliac. And before, for those of you who don't may not be familiar with what hemophilia is, this is a disease that has to do with the blood clotting and such. The person's blood, that they can bleed to death very easily. Their body doesn't clot well. And they often have to have blood transfusions. Hemophiliacs often don't live long lives because of how easily they bleed. And he had received a contaminated blood transfusion. It was before that they had begun screening the donated blood for AIDS. And he had contracted AIDS through the blood. He died a year after I met him. And we're sad, we're outraged that his life was cut off, but we understand that it makes sense that he had received contaminated blood, so he got the disease. We understand that the little girl got contaminated material passed on to her from her mother. We understand it. It's still a terrible thing, but we understand it. Well, spiritually, it's the same thing. You can't proceed from a contaminated source and not be contaminated yourself. We are born cut off from God because we were born from parents who are cut off from God, who in turn come from a long line of people stretching back to the first man and woman who bore children after they were cut off from God. So all that can proceed from corruption is corruption. For this cause, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the Gentiles and the heathen and the way they were living, he says, what then? This is Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. In the Greek language, over and under are words used often in constructions of rulership and subservience. So like to be subservient, submissive to another is to stand under, is literally what the word means. Is you are standing under someone else. And hooper is often used to mean over, greater than. And so here we see in this word, he says that all, Gentiles and Jews, are under the dominion of sin. And he states it again in Galatians 3:22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So all of humanity from Adam on are born separate from God, cut off from his love. I heard someone years ago say that if you could be born and keep from breaking any of God's commandments, that you would go to heaven. No, that's not true. When you were born, you were already born cut off from God. So as you grew up under the dominion of sin. But what does that mean, to be under the dominion of sin? So we see that all of us are born and grow up cut off from the life and love of God. Now consider what I had said before in the previous messages, that all of obedience goes back to love. That is what God wants. As Pastor Weigel has summed it up so well, it said, God is love and God demands love. That this is who he is. And that as he works in an individual, he produces love in them and through them. That he is love, and that the only way that we can show forth love is if he's working in us and through us. But if we are cut off from that flow of love, what is left to us? What does that look like? What does that produce? I said in brief that the sinner exists in a state of being dead and dying. The individual acts of sin that we see are merely evidence of the corruption, the dying that is taking place within our souls. It is like you read about the lepers in ancient times with their wounds, their festering wounds. But did you know that that's not the product of leprosy? That is something else. See, what happens to a leper is that their nerves die. That's what leprosy does. Leprosy doesn't cause wounds. Leprosy doesn't cause rotting. What leprosy causes your nerves to die. This in turn causes a problem. Your body no longer knows when it needs to defend itself. So you get a wound in your foot and your body does nothing about it because it doesn't know that that's happened. And so bacteria invades the body. And the wound festers and the flesh dies. And that is why the horrible thing that happens to the leper happens. Because their nerves are dying. And all the wounds are is just an outward sign that they're dying. Corrupting. All that unpleasantness. It doesn't matter how far along they are. One leper or another, they're both dying, given over to death. There's still no cure for leprosy. The most they can do is try to, they have drugs that will halt or slow down the spread of leprosy in the system as it kills the nerves. And they teach the leper to be extremely careful about their bodies, and that if they get any wound or anything, they need to immediately seek medical attention, because even a bruise can kill them, because the body doesn't defend itself. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it talks about the state of the lost person. It says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The word translated mind is also the word translated soul. You'd be familiar with this word if I wrote it for you in Latin letters. It looks like the word, it would be in English pronounced the word psyche. We get words like psychiatrist and psychologist. This is the word also translated soul. And they correctly used it for the study of the mind because this is This is, as I said before, the soul is that which makes you a person, that comprises the elements of your mind, your emotions, your ability to make choices. But their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Why? Because at their core, they are defiled. Remember how I shared with you previously when I was sharing that sin is greater than popularly understood? I said that I shared with you verses that show that even acts that are not in themselves moral acts are held by God to be abominable because they are cut off from him. They are the works produced by a wicked person. The plowing of the wicked is abomination. Everything that the lost person produces is unacceptable to God because of who it comes from. He cannot receive it from them. You know, you may think, well, that's not fair. Would you eat a pie produced by a leper? You know, we understand this in a physical context. If somebody's sick, we're like, don't touch me. We understand that if, at the hospital, if bodily fluids get spilled, they very carefully clean them and isolate the bodily fluids from general contact, and the person who has an infectious disease is separated from others. Well, even so, like the CDC that keeps a watchful eye around the world on these horribly dangerous infectious diseases, even so is it true in the spiritual realm, the soulish, about our souls, that sin is defiling and corrupting. By nature, they are cut off from God, and everything about them is defiled. In Ephesians 4:17 and 19, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated," that means separated, "from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." This word translated blindness is used both of blindness and hardness and stubbornness because it means a callous. So when it's used to refer to blindness, it's talking about cataracts. This is the word for a callous. And so it's used in a lot of ways. So this is not the blindness as can't see, but this is the callousness of their heart. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." Love has to proceed from God because God is love. For there to be love in you, it must come from God. But these people, by dint of who they are, that they are born sinners, they are creatures of sin, they are defiled in their nature, and their hearts are rendered calloused and numb. I read something years ago about the addiction of heroin. It's said that the heroin addict is forever chasing the first high. You see, heroin kills you. But it kills you slowly. And as it kills you, it deadens you. And so it has less and less of an experiential effect on you. The first time that someone takes heroin is their most intense experience with it. And every time, and I've read this in multiple sources from people who were addicted to heroin, talking about that first high. But the horrible thing that happens is they take it the first time, maybe being lured into it, and they have this intense experience of it, an intense sensation. And they want to chase that, to have it again. But it's killing them by degrees. And you want to know a really horrible thing that happens with heroin? Is there comes a point where they stop taking it because it feels good, and they keep taking it to not feel bad. Because coming off of the heroin, they go through this process of horrible, horrible experiences physically coming off of the drug. And so they keep taking the heroin to not suffer. The heroin no longer makes them feel good. They're just chasing it to stave off that horrible feeling. And you know what that horrible feeling comes from? The heroin is killing them. The world understands that pursuing vice will create deadness in the individual. My father warned my brother, my older brother, about the dangers of pornography. And he said, he used the word, he said, it will make you jaded. My dad was not a Christian man, at least not in the way he lived. He was very worldly. And he wasn't one opposed to casual sexual activity or even pornography and such. But he warned my brother about pursuing it too heavily, he said, because it would make him jaded. And he told my brother, he said, if you pursue it too heavily, you won't be able to enjoy normal, intimate relationships with a woman. And you know, the world knows that. The world talks about that. That as you pursue vice, it deadens you. It takes more and more and more. That's why the alcoholic boasts that he can drink others under the table. I remember something my father did. You know, you said something once about being exposed to sin. You said that people who are exposed to terrible sin can either be destroyed by it or they can be inoculated against certain sin by that experience. And because I saw what it did to my father and my brother and others, other relatives, I became inoculated against alcohol and recreational drug use. I saw what it did to them. And I wanted nothing to do with it because of it. But I got exposed, my dad exposed me to alcohol at a very young age. And I remember one day he called me over. I was just a young teenager. He called me over, and he and his friends were sitting there. They'd been drinking a lot. And they're kind of I didn't know what they were laughing about. My dad hands me this glass of clear liquid, and he says, chug that down. And my dad, he had raised me in such a way that you don't argue with him. You don't pause. You just do what he says. So I took it, and I think that's what he was wanting to prove, that he could just, you know, tell me to do something and I'd do it. And I took it, and I chugged it down really fast. And it tasted awful. It tasted pepperminty, and it had this horrible aftertaste, and I felt this heat hit my belly. And the heat rose up from my belly, and when it hit my head, my nose started running, and I started feeling all weird. It was peppermint schnapps, for those of you who may know what that is. It's vodka with a peppermint syrup added to it. My dad thought it was funny to get me buzzing on alcohol. He and his friends thought it was funny that that little alcohol would affect me that strongly. But the long-term alcoholic, he can drink and drink and drink and not show much in the way of outward signs. Why? Because he has been following that path longer and it has been killing him, deadening him. This is what's happening to the sinner. They are dying internally. Not just physically. We know that if you pursue alcohol long enough, it'll kill your liver. We know that if you shoot up heroin long enough, your veins start to collapse. And your body just generally starts breaking down. We know that if you snort cocaine too much, it'll give you a heart attack and kill you, and it'll destroy the membranes of your sinuses. We know these things physically, but we don't understand that pursuing sin does the same thing to the person, their soul. It corrupts them and kills them and hardens them. Why does the sinner, you know, why do we see that some sinners don't have as extreme of outward expressions of their sin as others? Why are some murderers and others are not? Well, even as the lost sinner can practice restraint in his activities to try to prolong the health of his body, but he's still going to die of old age eventually. The sinner can also practice restraint in how far he pursues sin. The sinner may say, well, I may get angry, but I'm never going to kill someone in cold blood. Or I'll never assault a woman. They draw these lines, and by doing so, they can protect themselves to a certain degree of how fast the corruption happens, and they can hold it off. But they're still creatures of sin, still bound to death. And why do we see these others who pursue all manner of vileness? Because they're deadening. Like the heroin addict. He feels bad. Why? Because he's not connected to the life and love of God. He feels that disconnection. He feels that emptiness, that loss. We have a slot in our souls where we're supposed to be plugged into God. And we're not. And we experience that loss. And different people try to grab a hold of different things to fill that void. Whether it's sexuality or lust or trying to gain the approbation of men. They go after one thing after another, trying to fill that hole, and it doesn't work. So the heroin addict, he shoots up the heroin because he feels horrible. He feels that loss, that emptiness. And so he shoots up. Well, guess what? It doesn't work. It clouds it over for a time. But now, you know what's happened? He's died a little bit more. You know what happens as you die? I'm a diabetic. And one of the things I have to guard against that could happen to me is the same thing that happens to the leper where their nerves die can happen to me as a diabetic. They call it neuropathy. My mom got neuropathy in her feet, which she ended up getting a minor sore on one of her toes. But because her body, she couldn't feel her toes, her body didn't do anything about it. And it corrupted, and they needed to amputate that toe. And they had to give her really powerful antibiotics to try to keep her alive while her body healed from the amputation. Every time the sinner indulges in sin, he deadens himself a little bit more. And then he finds himself feeling that ache in his heart again. The emptiness that can only be filled by God. And maybe he goes back to sin to try to fill that void. But it takes more to cover up that emptiness. And it kills him a little bit more inside. And then he recovers. The cloud fades away, and he feels that emptiness again, and that ache and that pain that comes from being cut off from God. And he tries to fill it again, but it takes more. And he dies a little bit more. This is what we see. What's the difference between the sinner who screams and yells at people and the sinner who murders in wrath? The one isn't better than the other. They're both sinners bound over to death. He's just gone down the path of corruption a little bit further. You know, the sinner can do all kinds of things to try to adopt philosophies of pacifism and self-discipline to stave off that corruption. But he's still dying, and he's still going to die. Just like physically, you and I can take vitamins, and exercise, and try to get plenty of rest, but in the end, we're still going to die physically. It's the same thing. The sinner is bound over to death. He can, by self-discipline, he can slow down that path of corruption, but he's still going to die. He's still a creature of death, bound over to sin. Can you imagine being at the funeral of that Olympic athlete who looked as perfect a specimen of humanity as one could find? But nestled within him was a core of corruption which had stolen his life from him. How strange it would be to look at him and say, how could such a person at the pinnacle of health and youth and beauty be dead? But then you have the other case of the person who has died of a long life of self-abuse. And you're like, well, it's obvious why they died. But you know what? They're both dead. One may make a prettier corpse than the other, but they're both dead. One sinner to a human eye may look nicer to look at than another sinner. You may find it easier to be around the ambitious, proud, greedy businessman who, on the outside, looks pretty and nice, and find it very unpleasant to be around the person who is the homeless, drunkard, and drug addict. But they're both sinners, cut off from the life and love of God, both bound unto death. We need to see things the way God does. I'm going to raise a story that I raised I've raised in the past, but I think it's very apropos to what we're talking about. My wife lived a very disciplined life growing up. And one day, she's saved as far as everything she says is in correct alignment with what the Bible says about how to be saved, and her testimony is consistent with her profession. I have no doubt about that. I have no reason to doubt that she's saved. But she said something to me many, many years ago when I was preaching one day after I had preached. She said to me, I had talked about the fact that we are all sinners deserving of the wrath of God. And she said, I hear what you say, and because it comes from the Bible, I accept it as true. She said, but to be honest, I don't really see that in my life. She said, I was never a drug user, never an alcoholic. I didn't sleep around. I stayed with my mother until I got married. She said, I never hurt anyone. And she had the testimony, she had never even said a profane thing up to that point. I believe she was 18 or 19 at that point. And I believe her. You know what, though? She had shared with me certain stories of her life. And I said to her, I said, I understand how you feel, but the problem is you're looking at other sinners and saying, those people look nasty. I look good compared to them. I said, but you're not comparing yourself against God. So you don't see right. I said, let me help you see better. I said, who would you rather spend time with? A cheerful drunk or a fanatic militant who was willing to use any level of violence to overthrow the current government? And she said, I think I'd rather be with the cheerful drunk. And I said, yeah, I think most people would. Yeah. Who wants to be with a crazy rebel trying to destroy our country? I said, you told me once that your mother told you to say sorry to your sibling and you refused. And no matter what she did in lines of correction, you never said you were sorry. She goes, yeah, I remember that. I said, the Bible says that your parents were put over you in the place of God. And that to defy them was to defy God. I said, so by your actions, you were saying to God, if I could pull you down from your throne, I would. And I would sit in it myself. By defying your God-given authority, you were telling God, I wish I could be God. She has told people sometimes it's hard being the wife of a Bible-believing preacher. She said, you want to be happy, you know, go your way, happy in your sinful thinking, and then here's your husband talking about the Bible all the time, and you can't be happy in your sin. Is she especially bad? No. She is a sinner, like everyone else. At the core, if we had two bodies laying here, one that had been treated by the embalmer, by an expert embalmer, and one left to decay, yes, the one would look horrible and be very unpleasant to be around, but they would be both equally dead. Even so, we find this in sinners. Because of preventative measures and self-discipline, they keep themselves from the worst expressions of sin. They are still sinners separated from the life of God. And when they die, and they stand before God at the last judgment, God will pronounce to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Sin is a terrible thing. It has killed us. It is killing us. And it will kill us. But the Bible says that through Christ, we are freed from death. And even if we die physically, for those of us who are the children of God, that is but a temporary separation, a brief interruption in an eternal life with Him, free from sin and its corruption. If you're sitting here and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, I plead with you, don't wait another moment. We don't know when death will come, but we know that it will come. The tally of your days could meet its end in 5 minutes. Don't waste any more time. Come while you have this moment. I tell you by virtue of the fact that I am standing here sharing with you the gospel that right now God has not given up on you and is trying to reach you right now. So call on the Lord. If you still don't understand, come forward. Ask. Pastor Weigel and I, we greatly desire to help you. And you can be free from sin and receive the life and love of God as He always intended for you. Friend, if you're sitting here and if you are saved, I want you to consider the terrible plight of the lost person. They are dead spiritually. Their souls are dying, being corrupted. And their bodies will die. And then they will finally be cast from the very presence of God. Have pity on them. Instead of being revolted by their sin, understand that it is merely the outward symptom of internal deadness. And that the only cure, no matter what you teach them to do, the only cure for that is the Lord Jesus Christ. They must receive life from God. So pity them. Instead of being enraged by them and revolted by them, pity them. and be merciful towards them. And remember that you too were a sinner, and there was a time that someone came to you and said, look and live. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love towards us. I pray, Father, that you might use your word to work in each one of us and to transform us into the very image of your Son. If there are any among us who are lost, I pray, Father, you might awaken in them an understanding that they are cut off from the life and love of God, and that it is only through Jesus Christ that they can be made alive and set free from their sin. Bless now, O Father, and glorify yourself. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray all these things. Amen.